I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading found this morning in Psalm 5. I'm interrupting our series in Matthew. We'll resume that in the fall, and this summer we're going to be looking at various psalms. You know, the book of Psalms has been referred to as the hymn book of the Old Testament because that's what it is. The word psalm actually is a Greek word for songs. So this is a song book. This is the Old Testament church's song book. And like every hymnal, there are the good old favorites, you know. We have that in our hymnal. We tend to go back to those over and over again. The psalms have the same thing. I don't know if our favorite psalms were the same ones that Israel had in the Old Testament era, you know, Psalm 23, Psalm 100, various others. But I'm sure they had some lesser favorites, perhaps more obscure psalms as well. And I had the thought that this summer we would look at some of the more obscure ones to us. Because just like in our hymnal, if you start, I don't know if you ever do this, but you know, just kind of reading through some hymns that you've never sung before, we've learned as a pastoral staff not to select too many of those for singing because we hear complaints when we do. People don't like singing unfamiliar hymns. But if you read through some of those, the words are glorious. They're rich. They're very rewarding. And I think the same is true of the Psalms. So we're going to focus on some of the lesser known but richly rewarding Psalms. And we're going to begin today with Psalm 5. So let me read it for us. Beginning in verse 1, hear now the Word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down toward your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out. For they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favor as with a shield. May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. Since the Psalms are Israel's hymnal, they are all about worship. And worship is the most foundational part of our lives. I don't know if you believe that or not. I think most people probably don't. They think worship is just something that is what you do for 1 hour a week when you come to church. And in many cases, people's view is that I just hope it's not too boring. And let me see what time I can get out and get to the restaurant first, you know. According to the Bible, worship defines you more than anything else in your life. Every person is a worshiper. Even atheists are worshipers. They may not worship the Christian God or the God of any other recognized religion, but even atheists are worshipers because we worship anything to which we give ultimate standing. And everyone does that for something in their lives or someone. And there's nothing more important about you than who you worship. So we're going to be looking at worship this summer. I came across a quote from the 18th century English poet that I really liked this week, Alexander Pope. He was known for very brief, witty kinds of poems. And he once presented a gift of a dog collar to the King of England. And on the collar, he wrote a little two-line poem. Let me read it to you. I am His Highness' dog at Kew. Kew, by the way, K-E-W, is the Royal Gardens in London where the king's dog would likely reside. So the dog collar says this, you know, speaking for the dog. I am His Highness' dog at Kew. Pray tell me, sir, whose dog are you? So the point is that even the King of England has a master. We all do. So we're going to look this morning at one of the principal elements of worship. And that, of course, is prayer. This is a prayer. This psalm, Psalm 5, is a prayer of David's. And I think that there's probably no easier way to produce guilt in the life of a Christian than by asking this question. How's your prayer life? If you had to answer that right now, I dare say the vast majority of us would say, well, not what it should be. It's easy to feel guilty for this area of prayer. And I think, too, it's important to point out that our biggest problem with prayer is not a lack of skill or know-how. You know, if that were the problem, you could resolve that problem, just have a one-day seminar, teach everybody, well, here's the skills for prayer, and done. But we all know that wouldn't be sufficient. Because our central problem is not lack of skill, it's lack of motivation. Quite simply, we don't pray because we don't want to pray. So motivation must be addressed. And it is addressed in this psalm. I see three great motivators for prayer here. So let's talk about them. Here's the first one. Great need. We pray, quite simply, when we feel the need. A need that is big enough that we cannot handle it ourselves. And we recognize it, so we call out to God. And that was what motivated David's prayers here. This is the first of many where David, well, it's not the first. It's actually previous psalms address this. But in this psalm, he's dealing with his enemies. They seem to be ever present in David's life. And in this psalm, the enemies are not threatening violence, physical violence, but rather verbal violence. If you look at the description of the enemies in this psalm, almost all of them all of their sins are sins of the tongue. Lying, deceit, flattery. And they are standing against David by their sins of verbal abuse. And there's a memorable metaphor there in verse 9. Their throat is an open grave. We've all experienced that terrible smell of a decaying animal, right? It's nauseating. And here, David says, his enemies, their verbal sins are such that it's like opening a coffin when the decaying process is advanced. And this is a hot climate, remember, when bodies would decay even more rapidly. The nauseating stench of that is overwhelming. And David said, that's the sins of the tongue of my enemies. And, you know, I think we see David's desperation. You know, he's facing these enemies, this need, and he's desperate. Notice the first three words describing prayer in the first two verses. He says, give ear to my words. Well, that makes sense. Prayers are using words. But then notice what he says next. Consider my groaning. David's need was such that at times he could not even articulate his need. All he could do was moan in deep neediness. And then the next verse, he says in verse 2, give attention to the sound of my cry. It's a cry for help. He had a great need. You see that too in the very structure of the psalm. The psalm consists of five stanzas. You know, like hymns, our hymns have stanzas. Many of the psalms had stanzas as well. And this one has five. But it's interesting to see how they alternate. So they start with David calling out to God based on his need. But then he goes in the second stanza and talks about his enemies and how awful they were. And then he returns to God in the third stanza. And then he goes back to his enemies again in the fourth stanza. And then finally he concludes with God. So you have that alternating pattern. And that rings true to me of our prayers. Let me just give you an example. Suppose you have a great need in your life. Let's suppose you're the breadwinner for your family and you lose your job. And you have no idea where your next job is coming from. And you picture your children. You want them to have food. And you're petrified by fear in this. And so what do you do? Well, you're a Christian, so you call out to God. You pray, God, provide for my need. But then as you start to think, your mind wanders and you start to think again about what's going to happen when the money runs out. My poor children, what's going to happen to them? And the fear wells up again in your heart. And so what do you do? Well, then you go back to God again. But then as you lay the request before God, the fear comes back. And then you go back to God, and there's that alternating pattern that rings true to me in whenever we have a deep neediness in our prayers. So our prayers are motivated by need. I think it's important for us to cultivate a sense of neediness. We don't have to create need. But I think we do have to work at discerning what our needs actually are, that we might take them to God. You know, God has arranged life where we have needs, okay? God could have done it differently. He could have made it where you did not need to eat three or more times a day. You know, he could have created a pill that you could take and never need to eat again. Satisfies hunger permanently and all your nutritional needs. God could have done that, but he didn't. He made us where every day we are reminded of our need for food. God could have delivered you from the sin nature that we all have when you first came to Christ, so that you never struggle with sin again. God could have done that. But he left that enemy in place. Why? That we might come to him with our needs. And I think many times we miss the opportunity to pray because we don't think
we don't recognize something as a need that we could bring to God. And many times, those are just little needs throughout the day. I remember something Rosemary Miller wrote once. She's a missionary in London. And somebody was telling her that, we don't need to bother God with the small needs in our life, like finding a parking space in an urban area. And Rosemary responded in incredulity. She said, well, how else in the world are you supposed to find a parking space in London? I remember a few weeks ago working on my bicycle, and I got stuck. There was a problem I couldn't resolve. It's a very small need. I mean, nothing bad was going to happen if I couldn't resolve that need. I have to take my bicycle to a real mechanic who knows what he's doing, but that's about it. But I just took the moment to stop and give it to the Lord. Lord, I don't know what to do. I've tried this to solve this problem a dozen times, and it hasn't worked a dozen times. Help me know what to do. And guess what happened? Got the problem solved. Next time I tried it, it worked. A little need that was. Our needs are given to us that we might take them to the Lord. So David had needs, big needs, his enemies. Who are your enemies? Well, I don't know specifically, but I do know three of your enemies, because they're the same three I have, and the Bible talks about all three of these: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The flesh meaning our sinful nature. And all three of those enemies are in an alliance to destroy you. They are major enemies. Those are needs to take to God. Let's just look at one of those: the flesh, the sinful nature. Every single one of you still sins because you want to sin. And you want to sin because you have a sinful nature like me. I was working out in the gym this week, and I was in a room that there were only three of us in there, and the other two were two teenage boys who had just graduated from high school. And they were talking rather loudly, so I couldn't help but eavesdrop. And they were talking about their graduation gifts and all the cash they had raked in as graduation gifts, and they were comparing how much each of them had gotten. And one of them said, yeah, it was great. My mom sent a graduation announcement to all of her Facebook friends, and they just all started sending checks to me, people I'd never even met before. It was great. And they were talking about what they were going to do with their windfall and all that sort of thing. And then one of them said at the very end, he said, but the real bummer is now I've got to write thank you notes to all those people. And I dare say they did not know that their conversation was being overheard by a preacher. Nor that their conversation would find its way into his Sunday sermon. And had they known, they probably would have been a little more guarded in their language. But I'm glad they weren't guarded, because it exposed their hearts. And you know what? It's the same heart I have. That heart of ingratitude. That heart that, wants always more, but doesn't think to be grateful to God. Why is that? Are you that way too? I am. Because that's an enemy of ours. Ingratitude is an enemy that comes from our sinful nature. And it's an enemy that is too powerful for us. Like all the other sins that spring from our sin nature, they are all too powerful for us, and they want to destroy us. And we can only address those through prayer. I notice here that phrase, their throat is an open grave. You may remember that phrase from the New Testament. Paul uses it in Romans 3. Not to talk about the worst among us, but to talk about even the best among us. That statement is true, Paul said, of all of us. Our throats are open graves. We open our mouths and an abominable stench comes forth because our words speak from our hearts. It is a powerful enemy, a strong need. And we need to do exactly what David did. Take that to the Lord. There's no help outside of Him. So that brings us to our second motivator. Not only do we have a great need, great needs, plural, we have a great God. You know, it takes more than a great need to motivate prayer. If you have a great need but not a great God, you're just going to despair. Or you're just going to try to deal with it yourself and fail and give up. So David recognized the greatness of his God. And I see that at the beginning of the psalm, the middle of the psalm, and at the end of the psalm. So one prayer, it's a very short prayer, 12 verses. But David fills his prayer with this reminder of the greatness of God. So we see it first there in verse 2. When he calls God, my King and my God. I love that possessive pronoun. He's mine. He is my King. He is for me. There's a sense in which He belongs to me. Yes, yes, I belong to Him, but there's a sense in which He belongs to me by His promise to me. He has joined Himself to me by His great promises to me. So He's mine. And He, because He's mine, He is willing to help me. Not only is He willing, He's also able. He's a God. He's a King. He has all authority. God is both able and willing. And David begins his prayer by reminding himself of that great truth. It's the same way Jesus taught His disciples to begin their prayers. Our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father. He cares for us. But He's in heaven too. He has all authority. He can actually do and accomplish all of His will. And His will for us is good. And then I see it again. David talks again about the greatness of this God, kind of in the middle of the psalm, in an important contrast in verses 4 and 7. In verse 4, he's saying of the person of evil that this person may not dwell with you. But then in verse 7, he says, he gives a contrast. He says, but I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So couldn't that be interpreted as boastful? David is saying, oh, all those evil people, they can't live with you. But I, look at me, I can live with you. Well, it's not boastful because of that middle statement. Through the abundance of your steadfast love. That word, that phrase, steadfast love, is actually one word in the original. It's the word hesed. It's the first time the word appears in the book of Psalms, but it's a common word in the Old Testament to refer to the covenant faithfulness of God. You see, what David is appealing to here is not his own merit. He's not saying, oh, I get to live in God's house because look how good I am. No, he's saying, I get to live in God's house because look how good God is. He has bound himself to me with his covenant promises. That's his doing. That came at his initiative. David is appealing here to the grace of God, the mercy of God. Need I remind you that the words being written here are the words of a murderer and an adulterer? David was, as king. So his appeal to God wasn't based on his own merit. It was based upon the promise, the covenant promise of God. And then he ends his prayer with the same reminder. He says, let all, verse 11, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. God is a God in whom we can take refuge. And when you do, you rejoice. When you trust him. Let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Let me be really practical here, because I think this is such an important part of prayer. And that is at the beginning, in the middle, and at the end. Remind yourself of the covenant faithfulness of God to you. You know, I think a lot of times, as I said earlier, we feel really guilty about our prayer lives. And that guilt can keep us from praying. Well, there's an answer to that guilt, isn't there? Yeah, I mean, David said, David knew what the answer was. He said, I will bow down toward your holy temple. The temple has the answer. What happens in the temple? Sacrifice. Blood sacrifice happens there. Well, that applies to us, you see, through Jesus. Jesus is the one who's offered blood sacrifice that we might be forgiven and cleansed of our sin. And you see, we have an utter need to remember this repeatedly in our praying. If there's one thing I could tell you this morning to energize your prayer more than anything else, this would be it. At the beginning, the middle, and at the end of your praying, remember God's covenant faithfulness to you through Christ. Remember that He is pleased with you through Christ. Remember that He is utterly bound to His covenant. And He is bound to it not in a grudging way, but in a joyful way. He says over you, you are mine. I delight in you. This is my son, my daughter, in whom I am well pleased. God loves to hear from you, His child. And we just need to remember that over and over again. Lest we let Satan beat us up with the club of guilt all the time. There's nothing more important in praying than that. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. To pray in Jesus' name isn't just to append something at the end of the prayer. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. It's good to say that, but it needs to permeate our prayers from beginning to end. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. David was doing that, even though he didn't overtly, explicitly use the name of Jesus. That's exactly what he was doing here, as he called to mind the covenant faithfulness of God. Let me give you, if I could, a bicycle analogy. So you're on a bicycle and you're coasting. And if you never turn the pedal cranks, you know what's going to happen. You're going to slow down, and eventually, when you get slow enough, you're going to go, bloop, you're going to fall over, because you need some momentum, forward momentum, to keep the bicycle balanced. Well, prayer works that same way. And what is it that turns the pedal cranks of prayer? It's remembering the covenant faithfulness of God through Jesus. And if you don't do that, your prayer is just going to bloop. You're going to fall over. You're going to give up. So we have a great God that motivates prayer. And then finally, great results. It motivates us in our praying to remember that God answers prayer. Look at verse 3. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning, and then I prefer the alternate reading. I think it's a better translation. In the morning I direct my prayer to you and watch. So I like to think of this as shooting an arrow into the sky. And when the arrow goes up, it's going to come down. So our prayer is like shooting an arrow into heaven, and then watching for it to come down. When I was a boy, my parents gave to my brothers and me a gift of a bow and arrow one year for Christmas. And it wasn't a play one, it was a real one, so it had some real power behind it. And, you know, we'd shoot at targets, but one of the things we liked to do was to just shoot them straight up in the air and see how high we could, you know, kind of a competition between brothers. How high can you make the arrow go? One of the things we learned is that you always had to be careful to watch the arrow as it came down, lest it come down on top of you. And that's the way we need to do with prayer as well. We need to cultivate watchfulness for answers to prayer. It encourages us in our praying to do so. And one of the reasons that is a skill is because sometimes God doesn't answer our prayers exactly the way we had in mind, but in different ways. Always in better ways. We might ask God for X and he gives us Y, but then as we think about it, we come to understand that, oh, actually Y was what I needed all along and not X. God knew better than to answer the exact way I was praying. But we cultivate watchfulness in our praying. Well, let me close like this. The Psalms, I think, are a great asset to us in learning to pray. They were an asset to Jesus. When Jesus was in great need, what did he do? He prayed the Psalms. He had been praying them for his entire life. So when he was on the cross and he experienced great need, what did he do? He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, that's a quote from the Psalms. And so many of his prayers are quotes from the Psalms. The Psalms teach us how to pray because we are reading prayers here. How do children learn to speak? Well, they learn to speak by listening to their parents talk, right? I mean, a baby's born and you know, it's just a lump there. And what do parents do? They start talking to their children. From the very beginning, they start talking. And as a newborn, the children don't respond. They don't even look at you. They just cry and poop some more. But then a day comes when they're able to make eye contact. And then they start smiling at you when you talk to them. And then a few months later, they begin to be able to imitate your words. And they might say a word that's only recognizable to the parents, but it's still a word nonetheless. We had our 2-year-old grandson here last weekend, and we had him swimming out in the lake, and the dark clouds came. And we said, oh, we have to get out of the lake because the thunder is coming. So we got out of the lake, and he kept focusing on the thunder coming, except he pronounced it bumber. The bumber's coming. I don't know if he knew what the bumber was, but he knew it was something to be avoided, and nobody else would have recognized that. We recognize the bumber as thunder, and parents know that about their children, their unique pronunciations, but eventually they learn to pronounce the words correctly. Then they learn to string all the words together into full sentences. They learn to talk by listening to their parents. We learn to pray by listening and reading the prayers of God's people. And the Psalms are a great place to find those. So we want God to teach us to pray. And let's pray for that even now. Oh God, would you teach us to pray? Help us to bring our needs to you. Instead of trying to take care of them ourselves, help us just to learn that simple exercise of taking all of our needs from the smallest to the greatest to you. And then, Lord, remind us at every point what a great God you are, a covenant-keeping God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to pray to that God and to remember the God to whom we are praying. And then, Lord, help us to remember to look for the answers and to give thanks to you when we see them. Would you help us in these things because you love us and you're our covenant God. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.